To cassette number 35, we come to the third chapter of Exodus. There's a very true saying that the deeper you go in a mine, the richer the ore becomes. And how true this is as we make a journey through the Bible. This morning we are approaching hallowed ground. And it is with fear and trepidation that we begin the study, because this morning we will come into the presence of the memorial name. I want next week to enlarge upon this subject, but this morning I want you to turn with me to the third chapter of Exodus for just a moment, and we will put in at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Let's stop there for just a moment. You remember last week that we emphasized the point that God had taken Moses out of Egypt. Moses, in so many words, had said, "I'm ready, Lord. I'm in the prime of life. I have the education of Egypt. Look at me. I'm ready." And God had taken him to the backside of the desert, where the men and the things, the world and self, present circumstances and their influence are all valued at what they are really worth. On the backside of the desert, there it is, and there alone you will find a divinely adjusted balance in which to weigh all within and all around. You are away from works of flesh. There are no false colors. There's no borrowed plumes. There's no empty pretensions. We're back in God's creation. We're away from the influence of men, as we have said. All is reality. The heart that has found itself in the presence of God at the backside of the desert has the right thoughts about everything. It's not influenced with flesh. The din and noise, the bustle and the confusion of Egypt do not fall on the ears and the backside of the desert. The crash in the monetary and commercial world is not heard there. It's in God's creation. You don't hear the sigh of ambition. You don't hear the world's fading laurels. You don't hear the lust and thirst for gold. There the eye is not dimmed with the aspirations of flesh. You are in God's creation. And this backside of the desert is such a tremendous thing. Stop and think for a moment, my dear brethren and sisters. We're going to be in the backside of that desert for quite a few days now. It's at that backside of the desert that the nation of Israel is going to hear the audible voice of God as it echoes from the heights of Mount Sinai. It is from the backside of that desert that they're going to see the mountain quake. They're going to see the phenomenon of nature. They're going to see this awful mount, the Mount of God, and they're going to hear the audible voice of God as He echoes those Ten Commandments. And you know, the picture has so indented the mind of Israel that they never forget it. Even today on the battlefield, as an Israeli is closing his eyes in death, he goes back to that momentous moment and he reiterates the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Think how long ago. Think what an indelible impression that left. But you know, my dear brethren and sisters, we're not through with the Mount of God even after we got out of Exodus. We're not through with the Sinai. We're not through with the backside of the desert, not by any means. For in the very near future, and I don't want us to forget this point, in the very near future, we are going to hear the words somewhere in the world, those words of the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 20, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. For the Lord goeth forth to punish the inhabitants of the earth." And as we progress through the story of the Bible, We're going to spend time in Habakkuk and Deuteronomy and the 68th Psalm, and we're going to find that you and I are going to the backside of the desert. And what an awesome spectacle that is going to be that day as we witness resurrection of the dead all the way back to Adam. As we assemble ourselves with the aristocracy of heaven, as we look upon the Shekinah glory of our Lord, as we stand before Him in judgment. You see, we're not through with the backside of the desert. We pray to God this morning that you and I may be among that happy throng on the backside of the desert. They're going to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." All right here. Now I want you to look with me at verse 2. I want you to carefully consider this, brethren and sisters, because we're here again. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Moses was attracted by that phenomenon. You know, that bush that is referred to here is a bush that is abundant in the desert of Sinai. It is a bush that bears thorns, and that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's actually a product of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, Adam." That bush was the result of sin. It was one of the curses in the Garden of Eden. And it represented here, first of all, natural Israel. And God was telling Moses that this nation of Israel, whom he had taken out of Egypt, who he was about to take out of Egypt, rather, under the leadership of Moses, was going to go through a time of purging and trial. Oh yes, they would be burnt. They would be molded in the furnace of affliction. But they would never be consumed, because they were the product of God. God had intervened. God had touched the womb of Sarai. God had touched the womb of Rebekah. And the nation of Israel was a miracle that was going to last, because God had eternal purposes with that nation. And he was later to say through his prophet Jeremiah, "Though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee." But my dear brethren and sisters, the picture does not end there. Remember, we are spiritual Israel. And we too will be put through the furnace of affliction. We too will be put through trial, for God is molding us just as he molded Jacob in Genesis, you remember? Just as he has molded all of his faithful. But the interesting thing is that we will not be destroyed. Oh, death may intervene, that is true. But you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ put to the Pharisees? He says, "God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then he says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Wait a minute, Master. Your teaching is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. They're in the grave. They're in Machpelah. We know where they are. Do you mean to tell me that they are alive? You don't teach the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Of course I don't teach the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, but you're forgetting something. You remember what I told Mary and Martha at the graveside of Lazarus? "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Yes, they are dead. They are burnt, actually, in that burning bush, but they are alive because they have put their trust in me. They're sleeping the sleep of death, awaiting the morn of resurrection. And in that sense, they're still alive. Their next waking moment will be in my presence. Anyone that comes into the covenants of promise, you see, they are that bush. They're represented by the thorns and the thistles. They're represented in mortality through those thorns and thistles of that bush that was on fire. But they will not be consumed with the article of death. See, my dear brethren and sisters, all of it is here. It appeared before Moses. Moses turned aside to see the bush that was burning, but was not consumed. And one of the greatest proofs of this is in the Middle East today, as we look to the land of Israel. You know, ere considering the Lord's words to Moses, to let us first turn aside and view the great sight of the burning bush, we are satisfied that there is still a greater and deeper spiritual meaning to these things than we've been able to comprehend this morning. And it carries us on into that glorious time, brethren and sisters, there in the backside of the desert, where this mortal is going to put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption. I want you to notice the next verse here now of what we're considering. For Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him and he out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I want you to think, brethren and sisters. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You know, one of the joys of this cassette program has been the help we have received from some of our prominent brethren throughout the world. They have intermingled with us in sweet fellowship, and they have sent back cassettes and given us additional thoughts and the trading, so to speak, of ideas. And their enlargements on these ideas have truly been refreshing as we have communicated back and forth. And a dear brother Redmond from Saskatchewan, Canada, he's been one of those that's been of a great help to us. And he was talking the other night on a tape that we received about Moses standing on hallowed ground. And he brought out a beautiful thought. We thought about ourselves, but not just exactly the way in which he was speaking of it. You know, brethren and sisters, like we were talking yesterday, last Sunday afternoon in the class for our interested friends, when we were discussing in my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places, if it were not so, I would have told you. And we came to the point where God's mansions or his temple is actually here on earth. It's never spoken of as being in heaven. And those mansions or abiding places, those temples that we're speaking of there, is where Christ is. This happens to be a temple of God. This is the house of his Father. Why? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not some far off distant place. And you remember last week we went into detail to show that Paul was saying that your bodies are the temple of the living God. And just as the Shekinah glory was driven from the mercy seat, as recorded in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, because Israel brought in idolatry, and God is a jealous God, and he will not dwell where there is competition, so it is when we bring idols into this temple, God will leave this temple also. Your bodies are the temple of the living God. Now you see, when we come here to Moses, and he's told to put off his shoes, for he is on hallowed ground, that has a tremendous lesson for you and for me this morning. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Those abiding places, or those mansions of John 14, are called abiding places in the margin of your Bible, if you'll remember. And those abiding places are further translated in the 14th John as Christ abiding in us. And you remember in the 14th chapter of John, Christ says, if you abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. I don't know how many times that word is repeated. He comes right back in the 15th chapter and he says, if you will do this, I will abide in you. I will abide in you. I will abide in you. And then he goes further and says, and not only will I abide with you, but I will bring my Father and we will make our abode with you. Now let's put all of this together, my dear brethren and sisters, like Brother Redmond did. When we come into this house of the Lord, we are in the living presence of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When we come together, even as man and wife, at the end of the day, and we take our Bible down from the shelf or early in the morning, and we pray to God for guidance and direction, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What does that do to you and to me if we stop and think? Oh, how guilty we are. How guilty we are when we don't realize where we are, brethren and sisters. We're in exactly the same position as Moses, who approached that burning bush as though it were a mundane thing of life. And suddenly he stopped. Stop, Moses. Think. This is God speaking to you, Moses. See how this is developing, brethren and sisters? See how the majesty of God is beginning to be revealed as he prepares to deliver his children out of Egypt? See how his sanctity is being elevated? Moses, you are not in familiar territory. You are on hallowed ground. You are in the presence of the power of the universe. Put off the shoes from your feet. You are on hallowed ground. That's a change, brethren and sisters. Sanctity of this place, the sanctity of your home and our home as we come around His Word, will not permit a frivolity. It will not permit a lackadaisical approach. It demands reverence and godly fear. And if we're not in that frame of mind, it's much better to fold up the book and lay it on the shelf. Leave until we are in that frame of mind. Put off the shoes from off thy feet. You are in my presence. You are on hallowed ground. This was the message, and this was the shocker, actually, that Moses received. Now notice what he said. I am the God of thy father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Notice what God's leading up to. We are coming up to one of the most sublime subjects in all of the Bible this morning. And it is with fear and trepidation that we approach this subject. Notice how God is leading up to it. He's not telling Moses all of a sudden who he is. I am the God of Abraham. Yes, I know. I am the God of Isaac. And there was further revelations to Isaac, wasn't there? I am the God of Jacob. You remember what we found in the God of Jacob? That title of Abier? That title that was in italics because there was no word in the colorful Hebrew language that was magnificent enough and descriptive enough to describe that title of God. That's the title that he ends here with. You know, when God picked up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made them the fathers of his chosen people, it was not because of any excellence in them, seen or foreseen. Rather was it his pure sovereign mercy. Oh, we need to realize that. Now he is about to redeem the Hebrews out of Egypt. And he's not redeeming them because they're a nice people. He's not redeeming them because they have sterling qualities, because they didn't. And that was manifested later when they turned to idolatry. He was taking Israel out of Egypt because of the fact, first of all, that he had made a covenant of promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And secondly, because he's long-suffering. He was beginning to leave an example, my dear brethren and sisters, of his mercy. He's about to bear his arm. He's about to display his power. He's about to deliver his people. And never forget that he hasn't changed. In that same way he acts today, in that threefold purpose. The God of Abraham is our God. The one who sovereignly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The God of Isaac is our God. The one who by his own miraculous power made us new creatures in Christ. The God of Jacob is our God. The one who cannot be described in words of mortal man. And did he redeem us, brethren and sisters, because we had a beautiful face or a beautiful countenance, or because he saw something extremely beautiful in us? No. There wasn't anything good in us. Oh, how hard it is for us sometimes to listen to the words that there's no good in us. And that's the teaching of Scripture, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All flesh is grass, and as the flower of grass it withereth away. That's the description we're given. The next time you get to thinking you're something or you're extra special, that God has seen a jewel in you that he can use, go back to Jeremiah 17 and 9 and read the specifications that were over us when we were manufactured. Art is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that in the Hebrew means it's sick, it's diseased. Who can know it? Then if we get to thinking we're something, go to the third chapter of Ecclesiastes and read that man has no preeminence above a beast. And then the 49th Psalm, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. They were in bondage. They were suffering affliction. But we're in bondage to gold. We're in bondage to pleasure. We're under bondage to ambition. We're under bondage to all the attractions in Egypt today. We're no different. We're in the same position, brethren and sisters. Israel was under affliction of the taskmasters. And we're under the affliction of sin in the same way. We're sin's slaves today. We suffer the sorrows of sin. We suffer the disappointments of sin. We suffer the misery of sin. We look out on society today, and it's a camouflage. We look out on the riches of this world and the rich people of this world, and it's a camouflage. Rip away that covering. Look underneath it all. Take off that veneer on the outside and look at the knots. Look at the imperfections. Look at the sorrow. Look at the affliction of Egypt. And you know, that day the Lord said to Moses, "You know, Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people Israel. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. You know, the one that's speaking here is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the representative of God. We're getting closer and closer to this memorial name this morning. As we get close to this name, we tremble. You know, the first time this angel of the Lord is brought before us is in Genesis 16 and 13. You remember when Hagar was fleeing? Hagar says, "Thou God, seest me." The angel of the Lord spake unto her, for she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And the second occurrence in Genesis 21:17, that the angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." Thus in this third reference here in Exodus 3, we have combined the seeth and the heard. Notice that. First God, the angel of the Lord, said to Hagar, and Hagar said, "Thou God seest me." The second time the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, the angel of the Lord had heard Hagar. And now the angel of the Lord combines those two words. He's seen the affliction of Israel. He's heard their cry. And you know, brethren and sisters, we who are in Egypt this morning, God has heard our cry under the affliction of sin. He's heard our cry because we are afflicted with leprosy. And he has sent a greater than Moses to deliver us. And if we can only emphasize this point this morning, I'm sure the memorial meeting is going to have much more meaning for us as we take the bread and the wine. I want us to emphasize the magnitude of what God did that night when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. And those illustrations are put there for a real purpose. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 15 and 4. These things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. I want you to never forget, as we go through those plagues that were brought upon Egypt, to show how weak the gods of Egypt really were, their incapability of saving man from their problems. I want you to see the extent that God has gone to prove something to us. And try to visualize as we take that journey through that Red Sea, in a night of darkness, with those children and the waters churning on every side, and 3 million people going through that Red Sea at night. Oh, the horror of it all. A wall of water 30 feet on each side, roaring, threatening to return at any moment. It wasn't easy, was it? What was God telling Israel? He was telling Israel that baptism is a tremendous thing. It's nothing to be entered into lightly. It is a fearful thing. It takes faith. It takes determination. And you can't turn back. There's only one way, as he told Moses, and that's to go forward. That is the watchword in our walk in the truth, in our study, in our prayer, in our meditation before God. And we want to lift these principles out of this glorious spectacle that is before us. Now, never let us fail to equate ourselves with Israel coming out of Egypt. That God has heard our cry under our affliction, just as he heard the cry of Israel. And he has sent us a deliverer, just as he sent Moses. Now, if you will push the fast forward on your cassette, we will continue this on the other side. Now we have the fact that God has called Moses.
He says, I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites. I want you to notice carefully this verse, brothers and sisters. When God redeems, God not only redeems for something, but He always redeems unto something. He not only delivered Israel out of Egypt, He delivered them into Canaan. He did not leave them hanging. You see, those are the little things that are brought out in these verses. When God delivered us from sin and death, God delivered us into the prospect of eternal life. He just did not leave us there. He redeemed us out of, and He redeemed us into. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has raised us up and given us a position in Christ. What a tremendous thing. He's given that to us, predicated, of course, on Romans 2:7, that by a patient continuance, remember what we said, God told Moses, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. A patient continuance in well-doing, constantly seeking for honor and glory and immortality. Now then, God says to Moses, come down therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Stop and look here for a moment. Look what 40 years and the university of God had done to Moses. Remember what a cocky individual he was the day he slew the Egyptian, and he thought that Israel would recognize that he was their deliverer, that they would get behind him. Moses had to flee for his life, and he found out that God said, no, you're not ready, Moses. I'm taking you to the backside of the desert. I'm taking you to my university. I'm going to purge all of Egypt out of you. I'm going to make an empty vessel so I can use you, Moses. God doesn't need our strength, brethren and sisters, because it's not in our strength as God is manifested. God wants our weakness. So many times we have heard brethren say and sisters say that, the Lord could never use me. I can't do it. I'm so weak and I'm so frail. Or we will hear a candidate like we do when we're on this contact work and, I could never live up to those Christian ideals. I'm such a sinner. Do you know that's the attitude that God wants? When you realize that, when you realize you're nothing, when you realize you're empty, when you realize that you're absolutely dependent upon the God of Israel, then you are ready. This is the lesson we have in Moses. Moses was not ready when he was skilled in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Why? Because there was nothing in that university of the sun that he had attended for so long that taught him a thing about the God of Israel, about the covenants of promise, about God's future plan of the earth. Where did he get his knowledge? He got his knowledge from a mother in Israel. And as we emphasized last week, you mothers who think you have nothing to do in the work of the Lord, you are one of the most important cogs in God's plan of salvation. When you encourage your husband day after day, your brother husband in the work of the Lord, when you get behind and put your shoulder to the wheel, no one says, look what she's doing. No, the brother usually gets the credit. But that isn't important. There's a God in heaven looking down, and He knows who's doing the work. And it's that faithful sister that is guiding and molding those children day after day. And some of the most famous characters in the Bible are the unspoken characters of the Bible. We never hear much about Jochebed, do we? Of course, we don't hear much about Amram either, Moses' father. We don't hear a thing about them till we get to the 6th chapter of Exodus, and we're not there yet. That's interesting, because Moses wrote that record and he was not publicizing his own name or his own family. And you know, there's a question yet whether or not Jochebed is the true name of his mother. And isn't it interesting that that Hebrew name, and it shows what Moses thought of his mother, it shows what Moses thought of that early training when he calls his mother Jochebed, because that name means the glory of Yah. The glory of Yahweh. That's what Moses thought of his mother. He looked to her as his guiding light. And look what she did. She received her baby back, probably 3 months old. She had custody of that child until he was 12. She never wasted a moment. She so filled that little mind with the glorious truths of God, and that He was to be their deliverer, and He was to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that he never forgot it. You know, one day when he was nearly 40 years of age, and it was getting time that he would take over the throne of Egypt. Think of it. The throne of Egypt, the mightiest nation in the world at that time. He was to have honor. He was to have riches. He was to have power. He was to have glory. His name would go down in history as one of the great pharaohs of Egypt. Already he had a name as a mighty warrior, one of the greatest generals that Egypt ever had. He had been responsible for the conquest of Egypt, we're told by Pliny and Josephus. He was the mastermind that superintended the building of the treasure cities of Egypt. He was a famous man. One day, just before he was to take the throne, we know what happened, don't we? And it was because Jochebed had molded that little mind and filled it with his position. He walks in and his mother says, "Well, son, you know, you're about to take over the throne." And Moses said, "I'm sorry, mother, I don't want it." "Moses, you must be out of your mind." "Oh, mother, I don't want the throne of Egypt. I'm sorry about that. If you wasted all those years in training me for that, you just wasted your time. I don't want it." What does Hebrews tell us? Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose it, class. It wasn't forced on him. Here was a man in his right mind. Here was an adult, 40 years of age. And think of the excuses Moses could have had. "Well, I can come to power. And with that power, I can ease the burden of the Egyptians on my people. I mean, I can ease the burdens. I can call back the Egyptians. I can put Israel back where they were when Joseph was here. Oh, I can ease this thing down if I can just get in power." No, Moses said, "I don't want that. That isn't the way to the throne. The way to the throne is through crucifixion. If I'm going to be their leader, I've got to be one of them." Is that an echo, brethren and sisters? It is, isn't it? He was made in all points like unto his brethren. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That was the greater than Moses. Now after 40 years in God's university, listen to him. 40 years before this moment, he was ready to deliver Israel, wasn't it? He was cocky. He was arrogant. He slew an Egyptian. He delivered one of his brethren from persecution. Now Moses is saying to God, "Oh God, who am I? Who am I? I cannot do what you're asking me to do." Now, my dear brethren and sisters and friends, whoever's listening to these cassettes, let me leave you with this thought. Now then, God can use him. Well, look, God's principles don't change at all. When we come to that point, God can use us also. Elijah the prophet, you know, was brave enough to walk right into the court of Ahab and Jezebel and tell them that there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You remember that in 1 Kings 17 and 1? But you know, Elijah was not near as brave as he seemed. God put him out in the desert where he trained his men. Elijah drank from the brook. So did our master. There was a drought that caused the brook to dry up. Remember? And he watched that brook grow smaller and smaller and said, my life is spent. He was empty, eating out of an empty flour barrel. What did he find? He found out that he was nothing class. And then God used him to face the prophets of Baal and bring down fire from heaven. But not until he was brought to his knees. Listen to Philippians, where it tells us that the Lord Jesus, who had the power of God in his hand, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. He thought equality with God was not a thing to be grasped at. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve grasped at that power. Ye shall become as gods. Ye shall know good and evil. They reached for that fruit, didn't they? Christ had that fruit in his hand. Jesus had that fruit in his hand. And he turned over and opened it and let it drop. He emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation. There's the principle. Same Moses, Elijah. Same principle. And just as Elijah was prepared to bring down fire from heaven on the priests of Baal, just as Moses was now ready to deliver Israel out of Egypt, in the case of our Lord and our Mediator, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the feet of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now, Paul puts it this way. And Paul faced the same thing. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. No, that's 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. This is what God was teaching Moses. You know, one of the reasons that God cannot use us today is sometimes we're too strong. By that I mean we're bullheaded. You know, we want our own way. It's out of weakness that we're made strong, but God's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And Moses and Paul recognized that God could move through them when they were weak. You know, it's amazing what God can do through a weak vessel. That's the way he manifests his power. Now God tells him in verses 12 and 13. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon the mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, now brethren and sisters, let us take off our shoes, are on hallowed ground. When I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? Lord, what shall I say to them? I would like for you, maybe not right now, but before the day is over when you're home, I want you to specially underline prayerfully get Exodus 3, verse 14. You know, the question Moses asked is a natural one. I'm sure all of us would have asked the same question. Moses was afraid that the children of Israel would not accept him. He did not know how to get the Israelites to this mountain of God. These were the problems Moses faced. Notice how God has answered him now. Class, we're going to dwell on this name in our next class. And I hope in our weakness that God will give us strength to really halfway reveal what is embodied here. You know, this is the first time that this name was revealed. This is the memorial name of God. Notice what he says. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And those of you who are very familiar with Phanerosis and Eureka and the teaching of our beloved brother Thomas, we're deeply indebted to him. He was a great Hebrew scholar, and he has given us the correct meaning of this verse. I will say with all kindness to the King James Version that this is a very poor translation. You will know that the correct translation, and this is not only Dr. John Thomas that comes up with this. One of the great Hebrew scholars of all times was a friend of mine by the name of Dr. Duff Forbes, and for 12 years he followed us on the radio stations of Southern California. It was my privilege to give him all plus Israel, and it was my privilege to hear him speak many times. He was a famous Hebrew scholar. While he had erroneous doctrines in many areas, yet on his Hebrew he was impeccable. And Duff Forbes places exactly the same interpretation on he in Hebrew, a Hebrew rabbi, that John Thomas placed on this verse. First of all, he says that the name here is not Jehovah, as is erroneously used today, and he explains that Jehovah is a corruption of this name. But the correct name is, as outlined in Rotherham and the New Jerusalem Bible, is Yahweh. And it means, I am that I am, should be translated, I will be who I will be. I will be manifest in a multitude. Now, class, whenever you go through your Bible, I want you to stop and think of this point. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and whenever you see capital G, capital O, capital D, you will know that the name is Yahweh. We're not asking that you translate that each time. That name has been bandied around, and we think it is been used sacrilegiously many times because we have seen it used this way. But this is a name that should be reverenced. And whenever you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and when you see capital G, capital O, capital D, stop and think for a moment. Pause. Look at that verse carefully. Because you know you and I and everyone that is coming to covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that name. We are part of that eternal purpose of God. In essence, that's exactly what God said in Genesis that we started out with. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Oh, what a subject this is. When you come to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, verse 4, and you read, and the Lord shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, you will find that the Lord there is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Just to give you an example of the far-reaching effects of this name. Remember what it means. I will be manifest in a multitude, Moses. I'm beginning to build my building blocks for the kingdom of God. I'm beginning to take Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to take spiritual Israel out of Egypt. I'm molding the building blocks that will be built on the chief cornerstone of 1 Peter. And you will become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. I'm going to be manifest in a host which no man can number. And when you look at the 14th chapter of Zechariah, verse 3, and you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means that the judgment is taking place, brethren and sisters. That we have marched with our God of Israel. We have marched as part of the memorial name. As not only Christ is standing on the Mount of Olives, we're standing there with Him. We're the manifestation of Yahweh, that immortalized host, that host which no man can number. And notice how this verse carries on. Notice how it exemplifies that. And it says, and His feet shall stand in that day. That's not the feet of Christ. That's the feet of that memorial name. Christ is there, certainly. But so are those appendages of God. So are those manifestations of God. Payson and Ernestine Lincoln are there. Octaviano and Carmelita Garcia are there. Lester and Eunice Bishop are there. Elsie Koch is there. Mary's there. Think! We are those feet of God! Now, if you think this is far-fetched, stop and think for a moment. As Brother Thomas so beautifully in Phanerosis, or what if you don't have that book, get it and read it and meditate it and digest it. He brings out such a beautiful point. He goes back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. You look at G-O-D there. It is not capital G, capital O, capital D. It's capital G, lowercase O, lowercase D, and the word Yahweh doesn't appear in that first chapter at all, does it? What's the word then? It's Elohim. It's a plural noun. And we'll go into this next week. El comes from El, and El is the root word for the Almighty, the power of the universe. And that word Elohim shows that these mighty ones get their power from El. You see, this is the reason you have in the Hebrew words such words as Daniel. That's Daniel. He is a man of God. Ezekiel El. You see, the word of God is there. Hosea. An abbreviation of Yahweh. It's all there, class. And it's all here in this memorial name. Now back to what Dr. Thomas tells us. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, those appendages of God, which you and I are going to be. But what are we told in the third Psalm, at the 8th verse, as David sits that night upon the mountains of Israel, he's watching over his sheep, isn't he? And he's meditating. And he looks into the heavens above and he thinks of those covenants of promise that God's going to make His seed as the stars of heaven for multitude. And they're going to reflect the light of the sun and they're going to be the ruling powers of the world. And he says there in the third Psalm, O Lord, when I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, think. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. What's David saying? David is saying, in the beginning, Yahweh, your appendages, your representatives, your projections of yourself, your fingers, your feet, your hands created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created. And brethren and sisters, what does the Lord tell you and me as a projection of this Yahweh name, as a host which no man can number? He says, you shall become as the angels. You shall become as the Elohim. Neither shall ye die anymore. Isn't it a beautiful picture? Now then, God is beginning to build the angels of the future age. He's beginning, and we must see this, the tremendous job of taking Israel out of Egypt, of taking immortality, of replacing mortality with immortality. And never forget, these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope, that we can look back and see a literal picture of what happened as God took a literal nation out of a literal kingdom that was representative of sin, and we can look at and look at the tremendous effort that was exploited at that time. We can look at the tremendous pressure that was put upon this people as they went through the Red Sea. We can look at those plagues that came upon Egypt, as we're going to in detail. We're going to see how God struck down the gods of Egypt, how He proved that He was the only Savior. And with that vivid picture before us, we're going to see how we have been redeemed. As God continues to take the building blocks out of Egypt in preparation for that glorious temple of the future age. And we're speaking of two temples. Your bodies are the temple of the living God, that's one. And you're going to be built as stones, as lively stones, as Peter says, upon the chief cornerstone. And of course, we're going to look at the building of Ezekiel's temple, where the mortal nations of the world will come up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And where we as immortals will dwell in that circular court in the center of that temple. You know, there's no end to a circle, is there? And there's no end to immortality. That's the reason the last city of refuge, as we will find, was called Golan. And there were six cities of refuge, the same number of cities of refuge as there were offerings. And you tie all of those cities of refuge together, and you have a complete picture of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. You tie the six altar offerings together, and you have the same picture. And what is the last city of refuge? The city of refuge, the last city of refuge, is Golan. And Golan in the Hebrew means a circle. The same thing as we have where the immortals dwell in that temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. And there's no end to a circle. That's the reason you have a wedding ring. Because a wedding ring typifies an unending marriage. Did you know that? That's the reason. But it got its beginning from the Bible. God emphasized that many, many years ago, you know, in Golan and in that inner court of Ezekiel's temple. It's a symbol of immortality. There's no end to it. Well, brothers and sisters, we have just opened the door. Barely opened the door. And when I conclude this time, next Sunday morning, God willing, we're going to cover a lot of ground. But we're going to conclude the class the same way. Because there's no way that this feeble brain and these stumbling lips of clay can ever describe the majesty of the memorial name. You know, the Hebrews reverenced that name to the point that they didn't even want to talk about it. They wouldn't mention it. You know, it was blasphemy to mention that name. That's the way the Jews revered it. And why did they revere it? Because they had seen that power in action. First of all, the Jews had seen that power as it divided the Red Sea, as it destroyed the Egyptians. They would never forget that. They saw that power at Mount Sinai as the ground quaked and the mountain smoked. They'd never forget that. They saw that power as the earth opened and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They saw it as the sons of Aaron were struck dead for violating His laws. They were afraid of that name. They were afraid, brethren and sisters. Shouldn't we reverence it also? And I hope this class has helped a little this morning as we come to those emblems which speak of our deliverance, our greater than Moses. May we hear the word of the Lord as we come to the bread and wine this morning, as He says,
Take off the shoes from your feet. You're on a hallowed ground.
Lester, would you conclude the prayer, please?